Would you join me in prayer? Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction that it would be proclaimed and announced and heralded. And I pray that you would make me faithful to do that, and that it would be Christ crucified and risen that is placed before your people, that we would have faith in him and follow him. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is the place where you should be. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Sin is wrong. Sin is wrong. Sin is disobeying God's laws, disobeying God's commands. God's laws are good. God doesn't give us laws because he does not love us. He actually gives us his laws because he does love us. So sin is wrong, but sin is also bad. Sin is not just wrong, it's bad. It destroys. Sin, the Bible talks about sin as if it is like sickness. Now, there's some sickness that makes it so you can't see. Some sicknesses make it so that you can't walk. I don't know if you've ever been really, really sick. You felt really, really sick and you didn't really want to get out of bed. You didn't really want to do anything. Sin is like that. Sin keeps us from loving God. Sin keeps us from running to God and loving him and trusting him. And that's why we need Jesus. Jesus needed to come to take our sin away from us, and he put it on himself on the cross. And he died, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Jesus came to rescue us from sin, and to be our king, to lead us to obey God, and to teach us and help us. Now, our passage today is in Hosea chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 5, and we're going to get to a very dark passage again today. A very dark passage, but if you remember the last passages, they were bright lights. They were glorious and wonderful, full of good news, full of brightness and hope. And the reason that those passages come right before this is so that the bright light of those passages shines light, continues to shine light on these terribly dark passages that we're going to read this morning. You remember the last passages? They talked about the Son of David that's going to reign. He's going to unite his people. It's going to call him a door of hope to walk through. Jesus, the Son of David, is the prophet, and the priest, and the king. We're going to be reading about prophets, priests, and kings in this passage that are bad. And he is the faithful prophet, the faithful priest, the faithful king. And we're supposed to compare him to the wicked ones we're going to read about in this passage. Question that is in the middle of these passages is this. Can God lead sinners as lambs in a broad pasture? Can God take sinners, wicked sinners, who love following bad things and bad people, can he take them and be the shepherd of them in a green pasture? Oh, I think you know the answer is yes. If you read Psalm 23, but that is the question, that is the longing, that this darkness that we're about to read of, it's meant to like draw that longing out of us. Oh, can we have the king, the Son of David, who would take us wicked, wicked people and have us as lambs in a green, broad pasture? Well, let's get right to it. We're going to read Hosea 4, verses 1 to 9. Hosea 4, 1 to 9. And what we're going to see here is the sins of the leaders' omission. Omission means something that you should have done but didn't do. So we're going to look at the sin of the leaders' omission, and we're going to see that in Hosea 4, if you got your Bibles, and we'll read 1 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Also, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. Let no one contend. Let none accuse you, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Pretty dark. Pretty dark. Especially compared to the passages last week. Did you notice he paints a picture where there's no faithfulness? There's no steadfast love. That's a really sweet word in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love, covenant love. No one, there's none of that. There's no knowledge of God in the land. We see that there's swearing, there's lying, there's murder, there's stealing, there's adultery. Notice that phrase they break in verse 2. They break all bounds. They break all bounds. The Lord has designed the world and humanity. He's designed it with boundaries, moral boundaries. There's a design. There's certain things that are good and lovely, but only if they're used within their boundaries that God has set. Things like food, or sleep, or sex, or possessions. These are good and lovely, but only if they're used within the boundaries that God has made. And the heart of sinful men is to transgress, to break the boundaries, to say, line? What line? Think about in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had so much food offered to them, fruit abundantly. And God set one boundary. That tree, knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that. And Satan moved toward them and said, well, are you saying God said you couldn't have any food? No fruit? And of course, he's lying. And well, no, just from the one tree. And Satan says, are you sure it'll be better for you if you keep the boundaries of what God says about eating? It'll be better for you if you don't. Break that boundary and you'll be like God. And of course, that was a lie. This is a failure to recognize the authority of God. You know, it's also a failure to recognize the goodness of God. God makes good commands. His commands are lovely. Notice the start, though. He says, no faithfulness or steadfast love. And you think, well, wait. I thought you said this was about breaking boundaries. Why are you now saying that's about no love? Well, here, we can go to the words of Jesus. What is the greatest commandment? Now, translate that. You could say, what is the greatest boundary? What is the greatest commandment? And of course, we know that it is love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And here we see that boundaries tell us what love is. Boundaries, the law of God, is not different than his love. You don't have to decide, should I keep the law or should I love people? God says, these boundaries, this law, this is what love is. You want to know what love is? Look at my boundaries, my commands. If you are breaking God's commands, or if you are going over the boundaries that God has set, it's not because you love people too much. Oh, no, I know God says this is how I'm supposed to treat my children or how I'm supposed to treat my girlfriend. But you know what? I just love her too much. Lies. You don't love her enough. The boundaries that God sets are deciding and telling you what love actually is. We see, of course, sins of speech. We see murder. And Jesus will tell us it's not just murder in terms of like seeing an adult neighbor and killing him to get something from him. Murder is removing an image bearer of God. In our day, abortion we see is murder. And some people say, no, abortion rights, this is good because we need to love. No, that isn't love. It is murder. But Jesus goes deeper than that, doesn't he? He says that hating your neighbor is the source of murder. It is a form of murder. Stealing as well. It's taking that which is not yours. We might even say laziness at work, stealing time from your employer. And then he talks about adultery. And the boundaries for sex is marriage. And so we have sin. Any use of sex, any enjoyment of sex that is outside the boundaries of marriage is not love. This includes lust or pornography. Even much non-pornographic entertainment is actually pornography. Even no-fault divorce, Jesus would say, is adultery. And notice he says that the land is suffering because of this. We see that in verses 1 and 3. What is the land for? What is the world for? Why did God create the world? Well, this is the location designed perfectly to enjoy the goodness of God. And even it mourns. It's under a curse because of our sin. Verse 1 is pretty scary. He says, God contends. Sin is against God. He says he has a controversy with the people of the land. But who does he focus on here? Did you notice that in verse 4? Who is he focusing on? Yes, there's no righteousness in the land, but he's focusing on a particular group in the land. He's focusing on the priests. His accusation is against the priest. The priest has no moral high ground here. The role of the priests in the old covenant was, yes, to offer sacrifices and pray for the people, but also to teach the people the word of God. It says in verse 6 that the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What explains all these people sinning against God, rejecting God's command for sex and for marriage and for the use of goods and all these things? What explains this? They are perishing because they don't have knowledge of the law of God. The priests were supposed to teach the law of God to the people. And not merely just teach it, but to insist on it. It was a position of authority. They didn't have authority to make new rules. They didn't have authority to insist on their way, but they had authority to insist on the Lord's way. And they failed to do this. You can see why they failed to do that, actually. If you look at verse 5, they themselves did not love God's law. They themselves ignored the law. They didn't treasure it. It says they stumble. You, he says to the priest, you have rejected knowledge. Now, it likely did not begin with them failing to teach the people. It likely began with them teaching the people, but not loving what they were teaching. That they'd get up in a pulpit or whatever they used back then, they'd get in front and speak to the people and tell them the commandments. You should do this, you should do this, you should do this. But before they did that, they didn't care about the law themselves. They didn't treasure it in their study. They didn't apply it first to themselves and then deliver it to the people of God. You know, one of the sweetest parts of the book of Ezra is found in Ezra 7, verse 10. It's really lovely. It's an instruction for anyone who is teaching the word of God, for parents teaching their children, for pastors teaching churches. Ezra 7, verse 10 says that it's just beautiful. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Isn't that beautiful? Before Ezra got in front of a group of people to teach them the law, he first treasured it. He first applied it to his life. He said, "This is for me." Now, there was a court case in Australia not long ago where there was a woman who invited her family members over of her husband, her ex-husband, And she fed them a very interesting meal that essentially killed everyone but one person who ate it. She intentionally put poison mushrooms in the food. Their first clue should have been that she was not eating it. And so the people of Israel should be very weary about people who would teach them God's law and say, this is delicious, and yet who themselves didn't eat it and treat it as delicious. And the priests produced priests like themselves. That's why it's talking about the children, because the priesthood was inherited by their children. He's saying, you produce priests just like yourselves, children just like yourselves. More priests, more sin. We see something very, very dark here. The priests feed on the sins of the people. Did you notice that? They feed on the sins of the people. They want the people to sin. They benefit from it. It was profitable for them to not call out sin. They knew if they called out sin, if they taught the word of God and said, this is the way, walk in it, they knew that life would be more painful for them. They knew that they could become richer, have an more enjoyable life if they did not teach God's law. They actually encouraged their people to sin. The less they called out sin, the more influence and friends they had. We see that in our day, don't we? Religious leaders, sadly even Christian pastors, who water down the word of God to enrich themselves, who celebrate pride, who celebrate sin and encourage this, even participating in pride parades and putting those rainbow flags on the doors of their churches, putting their pronouns in their email signatures. They are encouraging sin because they profit off of it. They embrace feminism, promising their churches, come to my church, tithe at my church. Our church is one where we can break the boundaries of God's word and we can break those boundaries. We'll have women pastors and elders. Or who will get mad at other pastors for confronting abortion and maid. No, we're a more accepting church. We're a more loving church. Come to us, tithe in our churches. And who will get angry at pastors who attack these sins of the culture and say, oh no, you're just participating in culture wars. But really what they're doing is encouraging sin so that they could line their pockets and increase their bank accounts. Notice he says, like people, like priests. Did you see that? Like people, like priests. It kind of sounds backwards. Doesn't it sound backwards? Normally, like we have this phrase as well that we use in Canada. We say, a chip off the old block. Or, like father, like son. But if you were to apply it this way, it would be like block, or a block off the old chip. Or like son, like father. It's backwards. And if I was Hosea's editor, right, if he submitted this, guy, Derek, I want to put this in the Bible. I need you to edit it first. Tell me your thoughts. See if you can find some mistakes in there. I would highlight that. Hosea, clearly you made a mistake. It should say, like priests, like people. But he doesn't. He says, like people, like priests. But it's actually correct. People often get the leadership they deserve, the leadership that they want. They tolerate these men because it actually appeals to something that's already in their hearts. So we can point our fingers at men like Bill Johnson and Stephen Furtick or Todd White or Benny Hinn or Leon Fontaine or the United Church, and we should. But the sad truth is that the people follow them. They populate their churches. They enrich them. They tolerate their wicked teaching. They share their filth on social media because they offer something that they prefer to God. Something that they would rather have more than not. People are responsible for who they follow. And the Baptist principle or the Baptist doctrine is that the members of the church are to blame for the leaders they tolerate. Which is why so many of you in membership classes, you know that we repeatedly say, the minute the elders and pastors start teaching things against the Bible, don't feel any loyalty to us. Get rid of us as quick as you can. Your loyalty needs to be to the Word of God, not to your leaders. There was an example when I first started preaching here. I think Oliver was sitting near the front row. He was still gaining some trust in me, and it was good. He was watching, make sure I taught properly. And I said something that he maybe, you know, it sounded a little bit different than what I should have said. And eventually, I think he would agree it was correct, but it sounded a little off. And I looked to my right, it looked like he was about to tackle me. And it did my heart very good. I loved that about him. I still love that about him. Let's apply this. Heresy or compromise most frequently comes from the pulpit, not from the pew. It most frequently comes from the seminary or denominational office. It rarely begins in the pews because these people have a position of trust. And you know, we're all tired of fighting our flesh, aren't we? We're all tired of fighting against sin. We're tired of this battle that rages in us that Paul describes in Romans 7. We're sick of it. We're tired of it. We long for the day we will no longer have to fight against sinful desires. And then a man claiming to speak for God says, you don't have to do that. Just give in. You can practice that sin here. Don't worry about it. People are tired of fighting their flesh, tired of being targets of the pagan world. Especially when a pastor in the name of Christ shames them for harming people by calling such things out as sin. To the elders or those who aspire to be, I doubt that you aspire to be like the priest that Hosea calls out. I don't think they aspired to be that either. But it begins by pursuing pastoral leadership while ignoring the sin in your own life. You skip that step that Ezra did, wrestling and treasuring with the word of God, submitting to it before you teach others to follow it. And history has shown men who embrace sin secretly are either lax on teaching that command and are essentially preparing the church to learn about their sin and softening the blow, or they're cruel and harsh to compensate for that personal sin, so that no one would suspect them of that sin. And so that when they hear about that accusation of their pastor, I would never believe it. He was so hard on such people. Exactly. Exactly right. A faithful elder is one who would teach doctrine even if no one would believe it, not waiting for consensus, who would read the word of the Lord and say, thus says the Lord, let's follow it. And here we have visiting today a man who served as an elder with me years ago. It's good to see you, Ron. Who was one of those men who loved his wife well and who led the church with me well? You want to see the contrast with these wicked priests and compared to the faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. While these people profited off of the sin of their people, encouraging it, sin more, because it enriches me. The Lord Jesus Christ did the exact opposite. He grieved over the sin of his people. And instead of benefiting, profiting from their sin, he paid for their sin on the cross. Do you see that stark contrast from chapter 3 to 4 and 5? The faithfulness of our high priest compared to unfaithful priests. Let's take a look at our second point, the fruitlessness of sin. Now, in the email yesterday, it said the fruitfulness of sin. Oliver should have tackled me for that mistake. The fruitlessness of sin, not the fruitfulness of sin. And we'll see that in Hosea 4, 10 to 14. Read that with me. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. See this here. Sin is not fruitful. It overpromises and underdelivers. Perhaps it gives short-term gain and pleasure, but it is destructive. It is opposed to the author of life, and so we shouldn't be surprised that it is opposed to life. Sin isn't satisfying. Sin isn't productive. It's not real knowledge. Worshiping the Creator rather than the Creator is not life. And getting angry about those whose sin dishonor them and yet do the same things. You notice that? The priests are complaining to God. Look, our wives and our daughters are being unfaithful. They're embarrassing us with their sexual sin. And God's like, I'm not taking your side. Yes, they're sinning, but so are you. They have become so blind to sin that they cannot even see their own sin. All they can see is other people's sin. You know this from experience, and so do I. There is not a sin that I have committed that I do not regret. Never has there been a sin I committed that afterwards I'm thinking, you know what? That was good. That was a benefit. I'm glad I did that. There's every time I have sinned, and you as well, you never thought it was more satisfying than you thought it would be. You would never think that it was more comforting, sinning was more comforting than you thought it would be. It never gave you the stability that you thought it would. It didn't give you the self-esteem that you thought it would. Or benefit your relationships in the way that you thought it would. Always it overpromises and underdelivers. It is like salt water. Leaves you more thirsty and parched than you were to begin with. It's not productive. It's not fruitful. Notice he says, you're playing the whore and yet there's no offspring. It's a pretty gross but helpful illustration. And Paul picks this up in Romans 1. You can see the progression. First, you start with sins that you think will make you more productive or more helpful, right? Like, are you just going to disobey God to benefit ourselves? And then it steps deeper and deeper in fruitlessness, culminating in Romans 1 into homosexuality, the fruitless embrace of the god of sex. We see this in our culture as well, in our country. Those people in Hosea's day could not have imagined the craziness, the insanity of the transgender surgery and drugs, where loving a confused man means turning him into a more female-looking eunuch, or where loving a confused girl means turning her into a more male-looking eunuch. Fruitless. Going against God's boundaries. And not loving these people at all. It's true of pornography as well. Young men opting for a worship of sex which does not come with the chance of rejection. It is fruitless. Rather than pursuing a relationship with a woman who will be faithful, preparing for marriage, and then marrying that woman so that they can be happy when they find out that she is expecting. This is true of worship and career and the lies of feminism. Now, work and career are not prohibited for women in the Bible. We see this in Proverbs 31. But these things are agents of fruitfulness if turned into idols for women who see money and career as more honorable, more dignified, more human, and more satisfying than raising children to the glory of God. And yes, the Bible talks about the gift of singleness, where God will call some people to singleness so that they could serve the church better, to love the bride of Christ better. He does call certain people that, but he doesn't call anyone to singleness so that they could become richer or more satisfied with careers. And we see that there is an epidemic, even in our culture, of women who are now a little older, realizing that the culture sold them a bill of goods. God points these things out not to crush, but to show the fruitfulness of false shepherds, so that we would see the sweetness of Christ, the Son of David, the Good Shepherd. And of course, the culmination of feminism is abortion, which is the ultimate unfruitful sin, killing your offspring. It is a chilling and fitting illustration of fruitfulness, fruitlessness, of rejecting God's good design. We see this is also true with made, killing off our people, made in God's image. Our land is infamous around the world. 5% of all deaths in Canada 2 years ago were the government killing people on purpose, made. That is going to skyrocket in 2027 when the eligibility includes mental illness. Tie that together with a mental illness epidemic in our young people, and our solution will be to kill our young people before they can mature and raise children to the glory of God, ultimate fruitlessness. But isn't that the opposite of true worship with God? He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see, you won't regret it. He is good and wonderful and beautiful. He is satisfying. He fulfills. Jesus says he is the living water. If you drink of him, you'll never thirst again. Eat his body, which is the bread of life, and you will live forever. He never overpromises and underdelivers. He is life everlasting, who will not encourage you to sin so that he can benefit. He will grieve over your sin, and then when you do sin, he takes the punishment, the payment for that sin. You'll never regret following Christ, the Good Shepherd, and trusting him. Let's apply this. Pastors who endorse those things are wicked, and who condemn other pastors for confronting those things, who say that we need to stop dealing with politics or the culture wars. We need to proclaim what is true and to correct sin where we see it, because people are being led by false shepherds. But we must not be so smug when we scoff at those people who commit those sins and endorse those sins while we refuse to repent of the roots of those sins, which are in all of our hearts. A heart which is okay with ignoring God's commands, but just make sure we keep the most important ones. The solution is not in picking better sins, but fleeing to the faithful high priest with each and every sin, whether it's a kind of sin that would shock our neighbors or our church members. Every single time we realize in ourselves, we see that the Word of God confronts us. Every single time we confess that sin to God, flee to Christ who will be faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and forgive our sins. Our third point is this. Do not join in with sin. And we can see this in verses 15 to 19. Hosea 4, 15 to 19. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and swear not, as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Here it is. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Israel is doing these things, and their southern neighbor Judah is watching. They're hearing God talk to Israel about these things. You know, we are tempted to see others doing something as permission to do it ourselves, aren't we? Probably you've never seen this in your own family. When you confront one of your children, they point to another child who's already done that. Probably not in your family ever. It's a pretty common thing, don't we? We see other people doing it and we sort of comfort ourselves that we can keep doing it because others are and they still exist. They haven't been destroyed yet. This is true for Judah. Israel's done these things and they still haven't been taken to captivity. We're probably fine if we join them. We must actually separate from those who reject God's command. The Bible tells us that we are to be in the world, but not of it. It doesn't mean that we have no dealings with those who do not love God. It doesn't mean that we just leave them in their sin and say nothing to them. It means actually the opposite. But what we do is we say, we cannot join you. We cannot endorse what you're doing. If the only way you're going to have a relationship with me is if I'm okay with what you're doing, then I guess we can't have a relationship. I want one, but I will not agree to those terms that I approve or join you in your sin. Christ is the faithful high priest who comes to us and calls us to turn away from sin and come to him. He does not condone sin or join in with it. What does Jesus say to the woman who was caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. Let's apply this quickly before we move on. If you are in sin, do not require others to join you in it. Do not require other people to empathize with your sin. That is cruel to them, and it is harmful to your own soul. When you are caught in sin, do not require other people approve it or agree with it or ignore it. We need to be thankful for friends and family who will not pretend that our sin isn't shameful, who see it as shameful, and yet who are eager to help us flee from that sin to Christ, who would bear our shame rather than saying it's not shameful. Run to Christ with that sin and he will bear it instead of you as he did on the cross. Our fourth and fifth points go together. The sin of the leaders' commission. So this is a sin that they have actually done, and it'll go together with five. Because the sin of the leaders is actually impairing people's ability to flee from sin. Let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. You have been a snare at Mizpah and a net upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. What he's saying here is it would have been better for them to have no priests than to have these priests. These priests, and if we want to apply it to the New Testament, pastors, are setting a trap for the people. Would it be better to have no traffic lights than a green light which should be red? Which would be better? To have no traffic lights at all or a traffic light that shows green when it really should be red? What would be better? To have none. And the reason is that your common sense, you see no traffic lights. Your common sense is, I should probably look both ways. This is dangerous. But if you have a green light there, it says, go ahead, don't even think about it. And this is the danger of leaders who will not call out sin. And even worse, who say sin is okay. Because God has made all of us in his image with a conscience. Our consciences aren't always right. They can be seared and deceived. But God has made each of us with a conscience that it nags at us when we are doing something sinful. And false teachers tell us to ignore our consciences rather than saying, follow the Lord. And that brings us to our last point, which is this, the impairing effects of our sin. This will be our last point, and we'll read to the end of Hosea 5 here. I know, Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For I know, O Ephraim, that you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their sins do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Sin makes us guilty and crippled. Sin makes us guilty, but on top of that, it makes us unable to see our guilt. Sin makes us guilty, and on top of that, it makes us unwilling to seek salvation. Verse 4, it says, their deeds did not permit them to return to God. And it's not saying God said, you're sinning, so you can't come to me. That's not what he's saying. He said, their deeds acted as a slave master that prevented them from returning to God. Even when they were hurting because of their sin, it says, what did they do? They know they're wounded. They should have run to God, but who do they run to? Assyria, the guy who's inflicting the pain and who's wicked. They were following his example. That's what led to this mess. Verse 4 says the spirit of whoredom. There's a spirit in the human heart that doesn't love God. Verse 5, it says their pride makes them stumble. They're going to seek for God, but they're not going to find him. And that's because they're looking for a God who will be okay with their sin. But that God doesn't exist. 8 and 9, it says the trumpet should be sounding, should be warning people of destruction. But it's not being sounded by leaders, and it's not being heard. Verse 10 is a key here. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. I'm not going to mention any names here, but I have a family member who, before Google Maps, needed to operate, to navigate just by landmarks. Didn't know any street names, knew only one place to get to anywhere, even though there's lots of ways to get there, they knew only one. It was just by landmarks. To ruin her, all you'd need to do is remove a landmark, and she'd be utterly lost. He's pointing fingers here at the princes and kings who move landmarks, making it harder to flee from sin, harder to know what is right. Sin impairs us. Leadership matters. We should be calling out what the Lord God says is good and true and right, and warning people about what is sin. Sin blinds. None seeks after God because of sin. No one in this room would seek after God because of our sin. How are we going to be rescued? The key was in the earlier chapter. The Son of David will be a good shepherd who pours out his blood as the blood of the new covenant. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep rather than enriching himself because of their sin. The good shepherd who will tell the sheep the truth and whose voice is going to be so effective that his sheep will hear his voice and people will turn from their sin and follow him. The good shepherd who, when he sees a sheep straying, doesn't count his dollar bills of how much money that's going to make him, but he humbles himself, becoming a servant, chasing that sheep down, picking it up, putting it on his shoulders, paying the price for the sin of that sheep, and then celebrating with that sheep in the house of his father. This is a very dark passage. So that we would see the end of our sin before it happens. That we would see the end of the path before we walk down it. That we would see the difference between the false shepherds that we kind of would want once in a while, that wouldn't tell us the truth all the time and who would like just patch up our wounds rather than saying, this is sin. So we would see the end. We see the darkness so that we would flee to Christ as soon as we see even the hint of loving this kind of shepherd within us. There's a lot of talk of shame in this passage. It's a shameful thing to play the whore. Isn't it great that our good shepherd doesn't just tell us the truth, but he bore our shame on the cross? There he was hanging naked, naked before men, shamed. But worse than that, he was standing before the holy God, carrying all of our guilt and shame. You think you have felt shame before? Nothing would compare to the shame that Christ felt on the cross. That explains why he, the night before he died, was grieving, was weeping, was sweating drops of blood. He wasn't afraid of dying. He's not a coward. He knew the shame of his people that he would bear. He knew what the sins of his people would cost him. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, our good shepherd laid down his life to take our shame and to bring us to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the cheerful passages in Scripture filled with hope. But we also thank you for the ones that wound us, the ones that crush our pride, the ones that expose our sin and shame, so that we would run to you, the great physician. Lord, I pray that as our sin has been exposed by this passage of stealing, of adultery, of lying, of murder, as our sins have been exposed by this passage, Lord, let us not be like those Israelites who fled to the king of Assyria to deal with it, but that we would flee to you, who would lead us in paths, in green pastures. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would do that incredible, miraculous work, that you would take wicked, straying people like us and treat us like lambs in green pastures. Be our shepherd. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.